Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the visibility that we need to understand our status quo as we function in the devil's world but not of it. Help, as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application that we might advance in your plan. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing here in our doctrine of love, and at the moment we're looking at the doctrine of reciprocal love. And we've seen that the basis for all true love is God's love, and this makes our response, our love, a response to His. This response is called reciprocal love. Of course, the major passage related to this, as we've seen, is 1 John 4:19, where it says, we love because He first loved us. And of course, he recognizes love is demonstrated to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who was slain from the as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And of course, this was the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity past, determining the solution that they needed for man's fall, which was foreknown. Reciprocal love expresses the mutual love relationship between God and the church age believer under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, whereby the believer responds to the perfect love of God with Bible doctrine. Of course, the first facet of the fruit of the Spirit that we saw last time in Galatians 5:22 is love, or virtue love. So we see that the function of the believer under the ministry of the Holy Spirit actually creates love. We also recognize that the motivators in life are Bible doctrine and love. Now, our response to God always is Bible doctrine, because it's only Bible doctrine that's compatible with His perfect integrity. Remember, God is perfect, and therefore everything He relates to must be perfect. So the only thing that we have is what we receive from God. And Bible doctrine in the stream of consciousness is the information we receive from Him, and as it's metabolized and made available for recall and application, it is our response. So last time we concluded with the idea that spiritual self-esteem is the ability to love and be loved. And of course, spiritual self-esteem is the believer comes as a point of what we refer to as cognitive self-confidence. And that means that the believer understands who and what they are in the plan of God. And they begin to understand what God's plan or what God's will for them is. Now, of course, that's a lifelong process. And it takes the believer in different places. It was not something that you come to fully know at a specific point in time, but you do begin to recognize your identity in Christ and the irrevocability of your relationship with Him. Spiritual self-esteem, along with impersonal love, destroys inordinate ambition and inordinate competition. And of course, spiritual self-esteem is what we refer to in the problem-solving device as the personal sense of destiny. And so when you understand from Bible doctrine that you're not really competing with anyone else. Now, it does look like that sometimes. And in the devil's world, there's certainly levels of competition. But in truth, when you get right down to it, each individual believer in the plan of God is not competing with any other individual. Now, we may well function under competition, and it's certainly appropriate for us to have certain disciplines associated with that activity. But it should never become inordinate, which means we're not attempting to identify ourselves with those activities. We're always primarily identifying ourselves with our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that will keep things in check, because we, from that relationship, have everything tied to we are what we are by the grace of God. And we recognize that no matter how able we are to function, we are always limited or enabled by the policy of God in that function, because it's God's provision for us that provides us the capacity. The power of God, the Holy Spirit, under the spiritual self-esteem is never insecure in love and affection, and never feels threatened by arrogance or jealousy. You see, when we have spiritual self-esteem, we're not attempting to force our objectives on things and our expectations. We're of course, having high expectations because that's appropriate. But at the same time, we're not forcing it. Because a lot of times, the things that we want to have in life are determined by the timing of God. And He will often put the thought in our heart that we will want something, And then it'll be up to us to wait on his timing. And so he'll provide it for us in the right time. And of course, there's many examples from this in the Old Testament. I mean, Abraham had the promise of his son Isaac, but he waited, you know, 50 some years for it to happen. And so there was, I mean, many, many examples of that. Moses recognized that he was going to be the leader of Israel, that it wasn't the timing of God for him to directly lead them as he was the leader in Israel, so, or in Egypt, I should say. So he was taken into 40 years in the desert. And of course, those 40 years in the desert provided him with the recognition that it wasn't his strength that was going to actually release Israel. It was going to be God's. So we may have a desire and an expectation, but that desire and expectation won't necessarily be met in our timing. And in spite of that fact, we aren't threatened by it. So we wait on the timing of God, and we're not jealous of others who may appear to have what we think we want. The arrogance of religion and legalism promote the idea of changing one's personality and lifestyle, but spirituality is not changing one's lifestyle or personality. So spirituality, as we understand, is an absolute based in one's fellowship with God. And that's accomplished for the believer by acknowledging any known sin. And at that point, we have fellowship with God. Now, the unbeliever establishes this initial fellowship by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we function in relationship to Jesus Christ in both cases. One is to the person of Christ and his identity as the Son of God. And the second is to the thinking of Christ. And that is what puts us into a relationship with God. And that is absolute spirituality. So that's why that's one of the highest things to understand, is the principle of acknowledging any known sin. Because that aligns us with God's integrity. Again, God cannot have fellowship with anything that is not aligned with his perfect integrity. And 1 John 1:9 addresses the judicial alignment with God's integrity. Now, we may well have to recover. You know, the concept of rebound or acknowledging sin and recovery are two separate events. The acknowledgement of sin or rebound handles the judicial issue. The recovery handles the experiential issue. So experientially, we recover by the metabolization of Bible doctrine. So it's Bible doctrine in our stream of consciousness that provides us with either A, the capacity to remain in the spiritual life, or B, to, after our acknowledgement of sin occurs, to have a change of thinking decision. So it's doctrine that enables that to occur. So in either case, you know, in any given circumstance, I mean, some people are stronger in one area than others, so what we would acknowledge would be different. In either case, the purpose is to perpetuate fellowship. And, of course, that's reciprocity. Remember, if the unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. That's a very important concept to have in our thinking, because there's a lot of things that Christianity alleges to be spirituality. Or for that matter, there's a lot of things that the world's religions allege to be spiritual. But the truth is, it's not. And so you have to focus in on what really is spirituality. Spirituality is fellowship with God. So our function under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit is spirituality. And apart from that, there is no true spirituality. It may look good. It may be accepted by many as being spiritual, but it really isn't. So we have to be very careful. So again, as backing up to this previous statement, the arrogance of religion and legalism promote the idea of changing one's personality and lifestyle for spirituality. But remember, if the unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. So unbelievers can reform their lifestyle. Unbelievers can change their personality. It's not spirituality. Reciprocity advances with the intake of doctrine. Reciprocity in the perception, metabolization, application of Bible doctrine advance together. Love for God cannot advance without the increase of doctrinal understanding in your soul, and your doctrinal understanding cannot advance without your love for God. So these two advance in a tandem. They advance together. Which is why one's capacity for love does not come into play significantly until one reaches the advanced, what is referred to as the advanced stages of the spiritual life, which means there has to be a significant amount of doctrine that's understood for one to come to know what true love is. And once that occurs, then our response to God is the Bible doctrine that we believe and have understood and recognize as true. Spiritual self-esteem is the beginning of a true state change of character, not of personality. So it comes basically back to virtue. Integrity or virtue is the basis of this relationship. Spiritual self-esteem is the fulfillment of divine blessing related to reciprocal love for God. So when we come to a recognition of our sufficiency from the Lord and that God has provided everything that we need from eternity past, the challenge to us, of course, is to orient to his systems of conveyance. Now, God conveys our needs to us through systems of authority. So we have to find the legitimate systems of authority in our life, orient to them, and then God uses them as channels, for the most part, to convey what he would have for us to receive. So what that means is that divine establishment is the channel of provision, for the most part, which means you have marriage, family, and nationalism. And within the spiritual sense, you have the local assembly, all of which are systems of authority. And God has actually defined the authority, the legitimate authority, in those systems. So we have to be careful, though, that the authority that we function under is legitimate, which means it's not some system of religion. It's not some system of mob rule. It's a legitimate system of authority where God has prescribed and defined the authority structure. Reciprocal love for God is the basis for eternal reward, as it states in James 1:12. Happy, the word there for blessed, is makarios, which is really better translated happy. You'll see it says it's the authorized version, or King James translates that blessed 44 times, happy 5 times. You'll see the Net Bible translates it as happy. Swing over to that one. Happy is the one. So happy is a better translation than blessed. But then again, happiness and blessedness go together. Happy is the person who perseveres under testing, for when he passes the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So this is a reward that accrues to the believer at the point of the evaluation. And it's related to their function in love for God. And we see here that happiness and thanksgiving, awareness of what God has done for us, are tied together. Testing is generally associated with the pressure and stress. It is not normally associated with happiness. But in this case, it is. So this is the pressure associated with the various categories of adversity. And of course, we saw the same principle. I don't have it here, but we can go over there in Hebrews 12:2. We reference this verse regularly because it gives us Jesus the prototype. Here we have the joy set before the Lord in the midst of the suffering. So he was happy in enduring the cross disregarding the shame. So that's the whole idea. And of course, the only way this is possible is with a personal sense of destiny. You know, the difference in suffering between it being a stressful situation and being a system of advance is our attitude towards it. You know, the same pressure can be brought on two individuals, one who has an idea of why they're going through it and has a destiny associated with it. And that pressure doesn't really bother them. I mean, it certainly is a pain and it's bothersome, but they're not stressed. I mean, that's the principle of adversity is what circumstances do you, and stress is what you do to yourself. So the person with a personal sense of destiny can go through the adversity associated with the advance in whatever program they're involved with. And they're willing to put up with that aggravation, and it doesn't become stress for them. You take another person who doesn't have that same sense of destiny under the same pressure, and it becomes stress. and they don't really understand why, and often they'll quit. And the reason for that is they don't really know why they're where they are or what they're doing. So that's a big difference. And of course, that's why in our advance in God's plan, we come to this position of spiritual self-esteem, where we understand who we are in Christ and how God has made every provision for us. And then He permits certain testings to come along that test our cognizance of His provision. So then the doctrine then becomes the means whereby we can take advantage of God's assets and demonstrate that indeed, yes, the provisions were made and they are sufficient. And that was, of course, the conclusion that Paul came to, you know, that the testings of this life are not to be compared with the glory of the future, and that my God shall supply all my need according to the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. Those principles that come along from what God, he understood of the word. So again, testing is generally associated with pressure and stress, and is not normally associated with happiness. But in this case, it is. Persevering under testing is an opportunity for spiritual growth, the opportunity to apply our love for God to the pressure and the testing. So we bear up under the pressure because of our love for God. And that's precisely what Jesus did. Jesus' personal love for the Father, as he fulfilled the plan of God that was determined from eternity past, and his personal love for believers who would come into play, you know, past, present, and future, actually. You know, the past being the Old Testament saints, including individuals such as Abraham and Moses and all of the others, David, etc. And the present, his disciples and his mother and those associated with him there. And his future is us. So he had cognizance of that to the degree that he understood we would be coming along. And he had personal love for us. And for all mankind, he had impersonal love. And so he was making provision for everyone. Remember, the solution of God on the cross was sufficient for all to be saved. And the door is wide open for salvation. The challenge, of course, is to each simply to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in believing, you have eternal life. So it's our opportunity to apply love when we face the testing. And, of course, that glorifies God. When we do that. You know, that was the principle that Job was under. And we always reference Job because he's a classic example of an individual under testing who didn't, for the most part, didn't succumb. And he refused to curse God and die. I mean, his wife falsely encouraged him to do that. And he said, no, you speak as the woman in the street. As the unwise. He didn't even accuse her of being unwise. He just said, that's not the way you deal with this. And because it would not be according to integrity. So what was Job exhibiting there? Well, he was exhibiting respect, honor, deference. And we've seen that respect is the key component of love. In fact, respect, when you get right down to it, when you have reciprocal respect in an organization, you really have a form of love. Now, it's the backbone of love because it becomes the basis of reciprocity and having confidence in people to come through and to do the right things because of the fact that you know them. So respect, again, that's why we have the principle in marriage for the woman to respect her husband. And she's not even commanded to love him. But if she respects him and he does, and he loves her, then in the end she will love him. Because it's a natural outcome of the process. Reciprocal love for God under pressure and testing is knowing that God has never let you down and never will. The believer who uses reciprocal love for God to persevere and endure in testing and pressure will receive the eternal reward of the crown of life. So this is a category of reward that accrues to believers who function in this system of reciprocity. As Bible doctrine increases in the human soul, there's an understanding in the soul that creates a system of worship that keeps pace with our spiritual advance. We have a simultaneous advance between perception and metabolization of doctrine and an increase in worship that combines with the scripture we have learned. So this is the idea where the more doctrine you have in your soul, the more capacity you have for worship. And that's true because when we, for example, take the Lord's table, the bread and the wine correspond, or the grape juice correspond to principles of the work of Christ. And so the more doctrine we have related to that in our soul, the greater our capacity for worship in that particular ritual. And that's just a simple example, but it exists in any category of life. When we have the doctrine, we're able to respond to God with the proper orientation. And the doctrine is what enables it. This is what our Lord meant when he said in John 4:24, when he said, "They that worship me must worship me by means of the Holy Spirit and by means of truth, the Word of God." And of course, this was said in the context of his discussion with the Samaritan woman, remember? We reference this verse regularly too, because the Samaritans had set up a copy of the Jewish system, but they were doing it in a different location. And of course, they couldn't do it in Jerusalem like the Jews were, because that's where the Jews were. So there was a great amount of friction between the Samaritans and the Jews. And the Samaritans had a system actually that was not correct, and so it was not good, but it was a copy of theirs. So they recognized that there was some legitimacy to the Jews' system, but they didn't submit themselves to it as they should have. You know, if they wanted to truly have the benefits associated with the ritual God gave to the Jews, then they should have submitted to that authority. But rather than doing that, they created their own. And so that became a point of contention between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so if you back up a verse or two here, we get the context. It says, you worship, speaking to the woman, the Lord says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. So that's the Samaritans versus the Jews. For salvation is from the Jews. Of course, that's clearly the case. He was a Jew. So ultimately, all salvation comes from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is. So this is what he's revealing that's coming relating to the church. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshiper. So what he's telling her is that he was in the process he's telling her between the lines that he was in the process of creating the system and modeling the system that the church would subsequently use after his death, burial, resurrection, ascension. And that in that system, there would be a totally different protocol. And he goes on to say, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So he was telling them that the ritual was going to be gone, or telling her. Now, this was a preview of things that were to come that he gave to her and was referencing her. This is earlier, relatively early in his ministry. And of course, the church age wasn't launched right away, but he himself was modeling the spiritual life that would ultimately be given to her at the point of his crucifixion or afterwards. Pentecost actually is when it happened. In fact, for her as a Samaritan, though, she was precocious. So she may have been partaking in some of these things sooner. Because we studied, I believe it was a year ago or so, the spring feast, the holy days that Israel, God gave to Israel. And we saw how Pentecost was launched in a series of events. We had the Pentecost for Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem. And then subsequently there was one for the Samaritans. And then subsequent to that there was one for the Gentiles. And basically God was sending his Spirit to universally indwell mankind in a sequential event. And this rolled out over a period of years. So ultimately, though, as we have today, everyone has this equal privilege and opportunity because of the filling of the Holy Spirit that's universally available today. And now it's not tied to any geographical location as it had been prior. So worship is a mental attitude that results in occupation with Christ and reciprocal love for God. Will inevitably result in being awarded with the decoration of the crown of life. So again, this is a product of the spiritual life. It's something that automatically accrues to the believer who functions in the spiritual life. So any believer who is advanced at all in the spiritual life is going to receive this crown of life. Reciprocity brings a new kind of love to worship and simultaneously to the execution of the unique spiritual life of all human history. Christian worship is reciprocal love for God. It is not ritual or works. So again, this is something that occurs in the privacy of our soul as we function under the authority of the Word of God. And all worship to God comes from the legitimate authority system that He's provided, which means each individual believer is a priest. And they have capacity to function under the protocol associated with the church by functioning in their priesthood. Now, there's a protocol associated with the priesthood. You can examine that, the priesthood associated with Israel. Well, in fact, we did this a while back. It was a year ago or more. We started with talking about the priesthood, the patriarchal priesthood first, and then the Levitical priesthood, and now the church age priesthood. And we saw clearly that God had revealed to Adam and the woman the protocol for the patriarchal priesthood. And indeed, Cain and Abel functioned in that priesthood, but Cain broke the rules. He violated the protocol, so his offering was not accepted. And of course, he became angry and killed his brother, because his brother's was accepted. But that was the first, God had conveyed to them what they needed to know. So there was a protocol for that priesthood. Similarly, there was another protocol associated with the Levitical priesthood, and who could function in that. And now today, we have the universal priesthood. There's a protocol with that. So it's incumbent upon us to learn what that protocol is. Well, what is that? That's doctrine. You know, and a key part of that protocol is 1 John 1:9, knowing what that means and how that aligns us with God's integrity. And then subsequent, then we move out in the Word and apply the doctrine to our thinking so that we persist in that relationship with God. But it's not ritual or works. It's a function of how we think. The same love for God motivates the execution of the unique spiritual life of the church age. This means that the spiritual advance to the highest and best from God and the maximum glorification of God is simultaneous with this function of reciprocity. So our advance in God's plan is simultaneous with our response to His love and our cognizance of what He's done for us. And as we express that back to Him, in the various areas that we function in, whatever that is. We have certain mandates. We have mandates for prayer. We have mandates for giving. We have various mandates that are associated with functioning in the royal family. And as we function in those various mandates, then we're reciprocating to God's love. Fulfillment of reciprocal love for God is the highest form of spiritual life that can possibly exist. This is the invisible impact of the winner believer. So this is how we function according to the will of God and become the witnesses for Christ in the devil's world. 1 John 4:17 states, "It's because of this, that is the believer's awareness of God's provision, reciprocal love has been brought to completion with us, that we may have confidence in the day of evaluation, because just as He is, so we are in this world." So, as we function as He did, we become absolutely confident that we will have we will not receive censure at the day of evaluation. So you can know. If you function in the plan of God, you can be absolutely confident that you're going to be rewarded at that day. It's not ambiguous. Our confidence in that day can be just as sure as our confidence in our salvation. You know, the believer needs to have absolute confidence in their salvation. And it's not something that's, I hope so. It's an absolute. If you believed in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you have eternal life, you're saved. Period. And you're saved not because you think so, per se. It's because the Word says so. Remember, the object of faith is the power of faith. It's not the person believing. It's not that faith is not of ourselves. So the doctrine is that object. That becomes the truth. The truth is true whether someone believes it or not. So when you believe it, you take advantage of the fact that it's true. And when you align yourself with truth, you're in a position of strength. I mean, that's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. The believer accepts the true authority of Jesus Christ and of God related to salvation and believes what the Word of God says. So they've aligned themselves with the truth of that in that matter. The unbeliever says, well, I understand this, but I don't accept that. And so they continue in unbelief. Well, it doesn't change the fact that the truth is what it is. So as a result, they've not aligned to the truth. And so ultimately they have, well, they remain, as it says in John 3:18 and 3:36, under condemnation. Because they've not aligned with the truth. And then you step that into the spiritual life. The spiritual life is a continuum of understanding of truth. God reveals it to us. We accept it or we don't. If we accept it, it benefits us. If we don't, then at that point, we've violated or we fail to take advantage of what God has provided. No, that's not the end of the game, because he gives us additional many chances or many opportunities to make an adjustment. Just as he does for the unbeliever. The unbeliever will find when they get to that great white throne judgment that there were multiple times when the information was presented. And it'll be prayed right before them. It'll be clear. You said no here, you said no here, you said no here, you said no here. And they're going to be ultimately condemned by their own negative volition. They're going to agree with God that his sentence is correct. They have no option. Because it's just what is. The truth is what it is. Again, that's an important principle to understand. The truth stands on its own. It's an independent variable. It doesn't care whether you believe it or not. It just is. So you have a benefit of believing it or not. If you believe it, it benefits you. If you don't, it doesn't. But it will get you either way. Because even the wrath of man will praise him. So basically, the truth is, it benefits those who believe, and it whacks those that don't, ultimately. Now again, in this time of probation, there's a long time sometimes that's spent where people can live a lie. God permits that. Ultimately, so that he's glorified more. Because the crash that's created is going to be greater. So, I mean, God, again, the truth is what it is, and it stands on its own. So ultimately, it will be vindicated. Today, I mean, we live again in a time of probation. It's good to understand that, because it helps us understand why we go through certain adversities. Because God is permitting the lie to be asserted. But the truth doesn't change. It's still the truth. So we will have confidence in that day of evaluation if we understand the truth and have aligned to it. It's that simple. It's not hard to know. Just like we'll have confidence at the moment of our death because we believed in Christ. And we know that to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. So there's no fear. You know what the next step is. You're going to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Now, you might not understand the details, but that's not important. But you know that you'll be there. It's in the blink of an eye, you're going to be face to face with the Lord. So, you know, because you understand what the Word says. God has provided all these things for us, and we respond with confidence. Confidence sets aside all the non-essentials of life. So, when you have confidence, the details, the peripheral details are not significant. You just go with what really you really understand. And you're willing to prioritize your life around that which is truly important, too. So you're setting aside non-essentials. I mean, when push comes to shove and you have to determine what you have to prioritize, you go with it. You go with what is true, what you hold dearest. The highest value things in your life you hold to. And, of course, that relates to our relationship with God, ultimately. Every church-age believer will be evaluated on one principle. The spiritual life that we've received demands that we make responsible decisions And we establish a scale of values that is so high that it motivates us through love for God to enter into the execution of the spiritual life and make Bible doctrine the highest priority in our scale of values. So our perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine becomes the highest priority. And that will ultimately be what provides us with the greatest blessings that we can possibly receive. You know, the issue with our life is how aligned with God's integrity can we be? Positionally, we're aligned with God's integrity perfectly at the moment of salvation. Experientially, we may be totally wet. In fact, we generally are, because we have lived in the devil's world for our whole life up to that point. So we've come to a cognizance of God's plan, and where we've submitted to the authority of God in believing. So then Bible doctrine comes into play beyond salvation, and to the degree that we submit to the authority of God in orienting to that, then we're benefited additionally. So that's the principle of greater grace accruing to the believer who advances in God's plan. So in this passage, 1 John 4:17, as he is refers to the prototype spiritual life that our Lord used during the unglorified stage of the hypostatic union. So remember, let's go back and read this passage again. It says, by this love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment or evaluation. Because as he is, that is the Lord in hypostatic union, during his unglorified humanity specifically, so are we in this world. So remember, he's the one who pioneered this spiritual life that we live. And it was this that he's referring to when he spoke to the woman. You know, my Father doesn't desire, wants people to worship him in spirit and truth. Now, whether you worship in the temple of the Samaritans or the Jewish temple, that'll be all done away as far as spirituality is concerned. Neither one of them will be efficacious. What will be efficacious is this holy filling of the Holy Spirit in Bible doctrine. And of course, that's the power of the spiritual life of the church. And that is what is the fact. So you don't need a geographical temple because you are the temple. And that's precisely what was going on here with him. So as he is refers to the prototype spiritual life that our Lord used during the unglorified stage of the hypostatic union, so also are we refers to the operational spiritual life of the church age. So he was telling that woman that this new period of time was coming, and at that point, neither system of ritual was going to be sufficient or right or appropriate. The Samaritan system that was wrong wasn't going to be an issue, and the Jewish system that was right at the time that he spoke wasn't going to be an issue either, because both were going to be set aside. Now, man can do what they want, and man has, and man persists in promoting systems of ritual. But neither are efficacious. None of it is. So this operational spiritual life, he goes on to say, results in glory, not shame, which is why we are confident in the day of evaluation. And there's no fear in there, because you know you've complied with the authority of the Word of God. Jesus spoke of this, and was extended to by Paul's teaching instruction in the following passage. It says in John 2:28, now little children, stay in fellowship with him, that if he should appear, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So if we're in fellowship, you're not going to shrink away. You'll have confidence. And you're in fellowship how? Acknowledging and acknowledging sin. 1 Peter 1:8 says, and though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you are not seeing him now, but believing, you greatly rejoice, full of glory. So we don't see him empirically, but we do see him through the Word. So we have faith perception of our Lord. And in Colossians 1:27, we have Christ indwelling you, the absolute confidence of glory. Of course, Christ indwells us at the moment of our salvation. But his thinking doesn't necessarily indwell us. Thinking is something that accrues to us over time as we advance. Ultimately, his thinking is the issue. And in the midst of the various categories of testing, when we think like he did, we have great happiness. Reciprocal love is demonstrated in system testing. So this is the venue for the testing of reciprocal love. So it's system testing, the major venue. The authority in a system establishes a policy for the execution or fulfillment of the objectives. There has to be a system designed to accomplish the objectives. So God had objectives, for example, in establishing volition. And volition or an individual by themselves is really not a system because it doesn't involve two people. But in a way, it is a system because it provides the opportunity for individuals to make a free choice. And their relationships with each other are set up based on the choices they make. Now, the next step, of course, is marriage. Marriage, family, and nationalism are certainly systems because more than one individual is involved. And so in each case, there's authority set up for each. So God has objectives for family. God has objectives for marriage. God has objectives for the nation. And we've studied these principles in divine establishment before, in that these systems provide a wall of security around themselves. So the marriage is a integral system that's separated from other marriages. So that one marriage can succeed and another marriage can fail. And the one that succeeds will then be able to propagate and to advance the plan of God. Same with family. Families that function appropriately will, if that idea is perpetuated, will become a larger and larger amount of people who are advancing in the plan of God. And the same with nations. So the principle is that the more people who comply with the will of God in each of those systems are going to perpetuate and advance the nation. And of course, that's why the United States has been ascendant for as many years as it has been, is that the thought associated with individuals making good decisions, marriages, individuals and marriages making good decisions, individuals and families making good decisions, and ultimately the client nation, the majority or a significant number of people making good decisions, has caused there to be an ascendancy of our nation because of the grace that has accrued. So that's why we've had the blessings that we've had. Now we find ourselves in a situation where those blessings are declining. And of course, the reason for that is because of the loss of thought. Individuals are making not as good of decisions with regard to absolute truth. Marriages, similarly, are not individuals making as good of decisions. Marriages are failing. Things that are not marriage are being called marriage, possibly. Things like that. Families are being destroyed. And so the nation is being destroyed. So the way you fix it is you got to go back to the individual's choices and fix how they think. That's really the only remedy in the end. Because the problems that have accrued to our nation are the result of individuals having lost proper orientation to true authority. And the system will continue to implode on itself as long as people make negative decisions and worse decisions. So, again, a system is designed to accomplish the objectives. So you can go out beyond this and go into different other kinds of organizations where there's also systems. So a system is defined as an organization composed of people under the command of other people, functioning under a policy which is designed to fulfill a specific objective. Systems include business organizations, military services, professional organizations including medical, engineering, and law firms, academic organizations such as colleges, universities, church organizations such as denominations and local assemblies, athletic organizations, and the divine institution of marriage, family, and civil government. So these are categories of systems. And reciprocal love is a function, is how one functions in a system. Properly, that is. There are good and bad organizations, good and bad systems, good and bad leadership and authority. Good and bad policies and good and bad objectives. So in any given system, you can have issues with regard to the way things are working. Therefore, there are many areas of system testing related to people, policy, and the purpose of any organization. So this again becomes the venue of our function in reciprocal love. Because ultimately, as we function in life, we recognize that God is the source. And a system is no better place than to learn that. Because a system is just an organization of people. But you have to always recognize that in the end, the end game is God is the source. Because no one is perfect and everyone has an old sin nature, personal, policy, and purpose often conflict. So within an organization, at least three areas of system testing exist, including the following. Personality conflicts within the organization, including unfair and unjust treatment from someone in charge, playing favorites. Policy pressures in the system, including the testing that comes from policy that's unreasonable, or policy that conflicts with normal living, or policy that conflicts with norms and standards, or policy that is stupid but still enforced. You know, you get all of that in systems. Pressure is in fulfilling the objectives of the organization, including unreasonable objectives that are impossible to execute, lack of ability to fulfill the objectives, and conflict with life, of personal life with the objectives. So again, each of these kinds of pressures come towards us in any system that we're in. The greatest enemy of any organization is arrogance, plus incapability, plus laziness, plus distraction by wrong priorities, plus ignorance that equals people who are inept. So basically, people who are failing in these areas are going to be unable to execute according to the objectives. In fact, any one of these can cause one to be unable to do that, if it's bad enough. Reciprocal love motivation is the divine solution to all corporate authority problems. For the Christian to glorify God in a system, the believer must be motivated by the advance in the perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine, and the advance in reciprocity or love for God. So again, what happens here is our motivation to function in the system without regard to its inabilities and its flaws is our relationship with God. Now, we have the option in many cases to exit a system. Not always, though. I mean, sometimes you don't have that option. But in many cases, you do. And that would be a choice also that you might make, but that would be something you have to be careful with. Because generally, if God is permitting a system to function and provide pressure for you, it's an opportunity for you to deploy the doctrine and deal with the pressure, with the doctrine, and take advantage of the situation. There are three stages of advance of the spiritual life that are significant, that are spiritual self-esteem with this cognitive self-confidence, spiritual autonomy with this cognitive independence, and spiritual maturity with this cognitive invincibility. So these are the stages of advance in the spiritual life that enable the believer to deal with the system. Now, obviously, an individual who has spiritual self-esteem is not necessarily identified with the system per se as they relate to God. Now, so that, what that means is that gives you certain autonomy to function within the system. Not that you're to be destructive towards the system, but that you're not going to be destroyed by it in the event that there's issues. The same with spiritual autonomy, which is just even more independence, and invincibility gets you to the point where you recognize that you are totally under the auspices of God. Now, of course, that along with that comes the responsibility to do the right thing. You know, Peter said, "Do not use the truth of God to serve the lusts of the flesh." So you don't use your power in the spiritual life you don't misuse it, is what it amounts to. To abuse your freedom. Do not use your freedoms to serve the lust of the flesh. So one has to be careful with how one functions with the doctrine. Beginning with motivation of cognitive self-confidence and spiritual self-esteem, the believer can deal with the unfair policy and treatment from management. Because these advances in the spiritual life represent the function of reciprocity. So when you have unfair policy, you can rise above that. You do your work as to the Lord. You put the matter in the Lord's hands and proceed to do your job as unto the Lord. You continue to have impersonal love for all. Together, these move you to occupation with Christ. So you recognize that your promotion comes from the Lord ultimately. And so you, when you're improperly or come under adversity for whatever reason, you commit it to the Lord and you just keep on moving, and you aren't dissuaded from working. You're doing the best job that you can because of the fact that someone's mistreating you. You don't worry about that. You go right by that. It's not an issue. You know, ultimately, you're working for Jesus Christ. So that becomes your motivation. And no matter what happens, that's your focus. And promotion comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from the east or the west. It comes from the Lord. And He will promote you at the right time. Beginning with motivation of spiritual self-esteem, the believer can deal with unfair policy and treatment from management and go right on and do his or her job without regard to unfairness. Motivation for passing the testing is to focus on doing your job as unto the Lord. Motivation to pass system testing comes from reciprocal love for God. So when you recognize God's sufficiency for you, you're not tied to the system for your soul as your source. Now you recognize that the legitimate authority within the system is being used by God to be a source, generally speaking. You know, especially if it's a job or that kind of an entity that's producing income economically. And many of these are, you know, as what we referenced before, law firms, engineering firms, you know, if you work for a college or a university, a military organization, you know, they become a means of remuneration. So you get paid. But ultimately, that's not your source. Now, that is a legitimate system authority, so it is a channel for God to use. He doesn't have to use it. But He generally does. Because He wants us to orient to legitimate authority. Even when it's evil, when it's wrong, He wants us to orient to legitimate authority. And that's why we're to respect those who are in authority in government. Not because they're respectable, but because of the office they held. You know, Paul spoke those principles, you know, regarding honoring the king when Nero was the emperor of Rome. And Nero wasn't certainly an individual that you would honor as an individual. His personality, his person was not honorable. But his office was. And God had permitted him to be there. And so he was. And so the attitude of the individuals under his authority was to honor the king. So the same kind of thing happens in our work or in our various activities we get involved with. Individuals may not be honorable, but they're in positions that require honor and respect, so we honor them accordingly. And again, deferring inequalities and unfairness to the Lord, because these individuals are responsible to the Lord to fulfill their responsibilities, and they will come under greater judgment when they fail. Remember, to whom much is given, much is expected. So any time the principle doesn't it's a truth, it's a fact. An individual who's given more has responsibility to function with integrity regarding that greater amount, greater thing, whatever it is. So to whom much is given, much is expected. And that's an expectation that God places on people. And so if people violate that, they're going to come under censure. Now, maybe not in our timing, but in some timing, they're going to answer for that. Nothing goes unanswered. There's nothing that happens that God doesn't provide the discipline for. For anybody, nobody gets to walk. Everyone will give an answer. So it may not be in our timing, and it may not be in a way that we think it benefits us, but since we know God's in charge, we defer to Him, because He can cause things to happen for us that we have no clue can happen. So we aren't trusting in the circumstances, we're trusting in the Lord. Reciprocal love for God, motivation, does not complain, because the love for God is the point of reference for the spiritual life, not competition with others. So we're not competing with others to have greater relationship with those in charge. Again, we're doing our job as to the Lord, which means we're doing the best job possible. Reciprocal love does not become involved in organizational conspiracy. And personal love, as part of reciprocal love, does not get involved in personality conflicts. Through the function of the faith rest drill, plus the right application of metabolized doctrine, you do not complain about unfair treatment, but you put the matter in the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven and keep on moving. The Lord will promote the person who perseveres and does a good job under system testing. And this is a passage we reference regularly with this regard to this, 1 Peter 5:6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. And that's the principle. We're submitting to legitimate authority, and we're waiting on God to provide for us according to his integrity. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more of how reciprocity functions in the system. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to understand our status in the devil's world and to utilize your power to deal with the adversity that we face. Help us to recall these doctrines and to be the beneficiaries of their application as we function in reciprocity towards you. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.